All right. As you can see, we are about to begin the Three Gifts series. If this is your first week here, Pastor Kyle Corrin is not here this week. He's at a church in Cortland. We have the honor and privilege of having Pastor Justin Bluer from Berean Bible Church here this morning. He's going to share a bit about himself, so I won't say too much today, but would you give him a warm welcome as we look forward to hearing what he has to share about the Three Gifts.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Point. If you're fairly new here, me too. And it's good to be here. I actually came here this year and worshiped with you. I snuck in August in the back there one of those Sundays, and I got a chance to worship with you and just kind of get a feel for how you worship God. And I love this church. I love what God's doing here. You have some awesome pastors too. You realize that? You have some awesome pastors. Kyle promised he'd pay me later to say that. And I think you love him despite his choice of football team. Is that fair to say? You've really accepted an outsider, a Denver Bronco like him. And I just have to confess, interest of full disclosure here, one of my greatest flaws and biggest sins that I have not yet conquered is I am a Buffalo Bills fan. Thank you for your compassion. So if you just keep me in prayer, I've dealt with heartache my whole life, and I continue to. But all that said, it's really good to be here with you. I'll tell you a little bit about myself, just so you know who I am. Here's a picture of my family, a rather small family I come from. My oldest brother is missing, so I'm the sixth of 15. My parents adopted from all around the world, so I have siblings from all over, and my pastor always called us the United Nations family, and we were cool with that, so that was really special. My wife and I are now adoptive parents ourselves, and this is our family. We have our fifth coming next month, and we're excited about that, and we are not competing with my parents. They win. We've made that very clear. They won. We're not competing. But we're excited for this Christmas season. We went and cut down our tree yesterday. It fit in the house. That's always a success when it fits in the house. We decorated it, and there's just something fun, especially with little kids, about Christmas. Anyone agree? Anyone else excited for Christmas and the season to be here? So here's the thing. When it comes to Christmas, does anyone in here feel like they're a pretty, like, all-star gift giver? Like, you can humbly put your hand up right now. You got someone back there, young lady. You're an all-star gift giver. Can I give you my list after church? Well, that's awesome. That's good. And some of you really are. You're really good at figuring out what people like without knowing what they'd like. And you give them the perfect gifts. I have an older brother who's like that. And we would draw names to see who we'd buy for at Christmas. And everyone hoped that Cam would get your name. Because if Cam got your name, you were guaranteed to get the best gift. Because he was just a really good gift giver. But Christmas ultimately isn't about gifts for our kids. It's not about gifts even for us. It's about someone's birthday. Right? It's about Jesus Christ and his birthday. And so this Christmas, there's a question I want us to consider. What gift, let's just say you drew a name, like my family used to do, you drew a name out of a hat to see who you buy for. Let's say you draw a name this Christmas and you got the name Jesus. What would you give him? Like, what would be the perfect gift to a guy who has everything? Right? What would you give Jesus? Well, there's some people that had to make that decision a few thousand years ago. They had to decide they're coming to meet Jesus and they're going to give him some gifts. What gifts do they give him? And their choice of gifts rocked the world. And people have been talking about their gifts for 2,000 years now. And it wasn't just because their gifts were valuable. They were. It was because their gifts symbolized something incredibly significant and extraordinary. So today we begin a three-week series and we start talking about the significance of those gifts. Those three gifts were frankincense, gold, and myrrh. Anyone have any idea what gift we're talking about today? For $15.99 on Amazon, you can get one of these two. Right? It's not true gold. You don't have to mug me on the way out. You can just have it. It's from Amazon. It's a doorstop. But don't laugh at my doorstop. That's not very kind. Gold has always been a gift that you get someone if you like them a lot, right? You don't typically get this for someone you don't like. You don't typically get gold for someone who's not a good friend. Gold is a gift that if you're going to really splurge, you might buy something in gold. And it's been this way, actually, since the dawn of civilization. Civilizations have used gold as one of the priciest gifts. And there's a reason for that. Gold is known to be quite rare, right? It's one of those precious metals that's very rare. It's very pure. And so when people 2,000 years ago decided to bring Jesus a gift of gold, it's very possible that they intended to communicate to Jesus that we're giving you this gift of gold because we get how valuable you are. We know that you're rare and that you're pure. Is it possible that's what they were trying to communicate? It's possible. There's another thing that we give as a gift that's gold, and it's typically done on a wedding day. We give each other rings, usually gold rings. And by those gold rings, there's something that we're communicating to our new bride or husband. What are we communicating? Communicating, I'm going to be loyal to you for the rest of my life. And you better wear this so everyone knows that you're off the market. All right? You're not available anymore. You're taken. And so it's a symbol. Gold is the symbol of loyalty, and it has been for a long, long time. Is it possible that these guys brought Jesus gold as a symbol of their loyalty to him? That's very possible. But when you read the story of them bringing Jesus this gift, there's something significant that gives us a window into why they chose gold. And it was something bigger than Jesus' rarity, and it was something bigger than their loyalty to him. And I believe if we can understand why they brought him gold, it has the potential to rock us, to influence us 2,000 years later. So you ready to dive into the story with me? All right, turn with me in your copy of the Bible to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read out of the NIV today. So we're going to read through this event when these guys brought Jesus these gifts, and then we're going to discuss those implications of what that might mean for us. So you ready to dive in? You in Matthew 2? Okay. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of who? King Herod. Don't miss that name. We're going to come back to him. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And they asked, where is the one who has been born? What did they say next? King of the Jews. Interesting. We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Okay, so despite kind of popular opinion, this event occurred after Jesus was born by quite a while. He was no longer a baby in a manger when the wise men came. He was a toddler, up to 2 years old by this point. And the text gives an indication of that in a little bit. And so these men, they're called magi. They're wise men is what we call them today. They're men who for a living studied the stars. And I'm going to leave it there. Pastor Kyle next week is going to explain much further about the magi. But these guys are coming from the east to Jerusalem and they want to find this King of the Jews is what they call him. All right. So verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was what? What was the emotion that he felt? He was disturbed. He was in some turmoil when he heard who they were looking for. And all Jerusalem with him. Jerusalem's the capital city of a nation. The entire capital city is also in a little bit of turmoil about these guys and what they're looking for. When Herod had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. So they're searching through the annals of prophecy, and they reply, in Bethlehem, in Judea, which is only a few miles from Jerusalem. For this is what the prophet had written, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Now, real quick, currently, when this is taking place, who is the ruler of the nation of Israel? King Herod. He's a Roman king. He serves at the will and the pleasure of the emperor. The emperor was the god of Rome. They treated their emperors as if they were the god. And then they had kings of the vassal states that were under their control. And King Herod is one of those kings. Verse 7, "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.'" True or false? That's a big Pinocchio. Right, Herod had no intention of going and worshiping this toddler. Herod was an extremely insecure guy. Very insecure. He didn't allow anyone to question or threaten his position as king in Israel. So he finds out about a threat to his throne. He finds out that there's supposedly this other king who's born, and he's not happy. After verse 9, "They had heard the king. They went on their way. And the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was." Anyone ever seen a star that did that? I've seen a star shoot, but I've never seen a star shoot, stop, and stay. "When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." All right. So just imagine these guys coming to Jesus' home. Jesus is this toddler. Here's these foreign guys coming with these treasures. I can't imagine the stir that that probably created outside of Jesus' home. Right? Who are these guys? Why are they bringing these treasures? People don't typically hike to our town with things like gold to give to a kid. You imagine Mary and Joseph, like, this will really help out his college fund. It's great. Thanks, right? And so there's this scene. We don't know the details, but there would have been certainly this scene at his house as they come and they give Jesus these gifts. And then as they go home, though, they're warned in a dream, don't go back and report the location to King Herod. And so they make the very risky decision to obey a dream, take their life in their own hands, and go a different route. That decision could have cost them their lives. They might have been able to bribe their way out if they were caught, but they had just given away all their expensive stuff, so they had nothing left to bribe. What happens next is interesting. Verse 13, "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said. 'Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was," what's your Bible say?
Furious.
Livid. This is a guy of strong emotion. "And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under," there's where we get our age, "in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi." So just to be safe, right, he knew that Jesus was between 1 and 2 years old. He said, "Let's just kill all the baby boys 2 and under. I'm not going to allow a threat to my throne, and I really don't care about collateral damage." Now, thankfully, Joseph's dad, or Jesus' dad, Joseph, is warned in this dream. He's told not to to go to Egypt. And so they do indeed flee south. They get out before the massacre happens. And Jesus and his family become refugees in Africa. Now, we read the story. There's a few things in the story that they seem a little extreme to me. And I'm familiar with the story. Some of you are too, right? But if you look at the details, there's things that don't seem to jive. They just seem a little bit out of whack. One of those things is the wise men, like these magi. What in the world are they doing making this trip? Many scholars believe these guys traveled between 800 and 1,000 miles. Okay, so could you imagine deciding to go on a trip to Florida, but you cannot drive a vehicle there? Right? One way, and you're going to come back another 800 to 1,000 miles. No vehicles. It's this extraordinary trip. They're leaving their families. They're leaving their jobs, their careers. They're bringing some of their greatest treasures with them. And they take this incredible journey. It just seems a little bit overboard to me. Why would they do that? The other thing that seems strange is Herod's response. King Herod's massacre? It seems a tad overkill. Pun intended, right? It's a big fuss for a toddler. A toddler who has no royal Roman lineage. He has no taxation power. He has no army to back him up. He has no legislative ability. He's a kid. He's a toddler. I don't really quite fully understand why this was such a big deal. But the more I investigate and look at this story, and the more I read the context, and the more I understand history, the more I realize that this was not a story that was about value. Right? It wasn't about value. It wasn't about loyalty. It was actually about power. This story is a clash of two superpowers. And in this story, there is this staggering moment where those two superpowers begin to collide. So let's talk about it. Christmas, especially those first few Christmases, weren't like this serene Norman Rockwell painting, right? Christmas was more like a clash of powers. Let me show you the world that Jesus was born into. This is the world Jesus was born into. So from modern Great Britain and London all the way to the east, to the Middle East, all of this world was owned by, ruled by, controlled by the great and mighty Roman Empire. If you think America's powerful, then you've never studied the Roman Empire. 2 million square miles, all under Roman control. If Rome wanted your country, they just marched in and took it. They overpowered your defense forces. What Rome want, they got it. If they wanted more money, they taxed you more. If they wanted more land, they came and took your land. They got what they want. No one questioned Rome's power and authority and lived. And so Rome is this geopolitical force across the known world at the time. And this is the world that Jesus was born into. Men in this world were always jockeying for power. They wanted to climb the Roman power ladder. Herod had climbed up to the position of king. The only one above him was emperor, right? And emperor was the god. No one questioned Rome until one night in a tiny town called Bethlehem. And suddenly the leader of another superpower arrived. He came in the form of a tiny baby born to a teen girl and placed in a feed trough. Not quite how I would have written the story. But there was this unusual star overhead that was indicating this is not an ordinary baby. And it was like a laser from heaven to earth pointing him out. Jesus came to a world just obsessed with power. But Jesus had no intention of climbing the Roman ladder to power. He came to establish a new kingdom. A kingdom that would never fade or fall. and hundreds of miles away, men who studied the stars realized there was something big happening in Bethlehem. And they wanted to go find the one that the star laser pointed down to, because they knew that the star indicated a new power was rising. And because they studied the stars, they knew its significance. So they left everything behind, brought some of their greatest treasures, and trekked out to find this kid. The gold had an obvious meaning. The gold symbolized royalty. They weren't pursuing a toddler. They came to find a king. And here's the thing that everyone knows about kings. Kings love gold. They do, right? They sit on it. They sit on gold. They take their seat and they dip it in gold, and their thrones are gold. They put their baseball caps in gold and wear it, and they call it a crown. Kings wear gold, sit on gold, love gold. Kings are obsessed with gold. So surely this obscure toddler who's about to become a refugee, surely the star's not going to lie. Surely someday he'll be powerful and become a king, and someday he'll love gold, right? Well, about 30 years after this event, Jesus has grown up, and he begins to do some pretty powerful things that only a superpower could do. Like, there was one day there was a crowd of thousands of people, and he just takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish and feeds the entire crowd. And the 2 fish weren't like these big old salmon. They were like these minnows, right? Small fish. And he feeds the entire crowd. And the crowd's like, this is the guy. Like, this is the guy that we've read about in prophecy. He's going to overthrow the superpowers. He's going to set up a new superpower. This is the guy. So they go to get the crown. And they go to put it on his head. You know what Jesus does? He goes the other direction, runs away, the text says, to a mountain to be alone. Because he knew they were about to crown him king. Well, he couldn't avoid it. The more he did miracles, the more people got excited, the more momentum built, the more they're like, this has got to be the king. This has got to be the king. And they kept getting the crown ready to put on Jesus' head. But Jesus saw through their thirst for power, and he was not impressed. I want to read you a verse on the screen from John 2. Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did, many began to trust in him, but Jesus didn't trust them. Ouch. Because he knew human nature. No one needed to tell him what mankind is really like. Jesus knew that they didn't want to give him the power. They wanted a piece of the power. And so Jesus made a decision. He would live the rest of his life as an unemployed homeless man. And he realized at the end of his life he would be charged with a capital offense, and he made the decision that he would not defend himself. And at his sham trial, he made a statement that sent earthquakes through the crowd. And the statement was simply this. Next slide, please. My kingdom is not of this world. Imagine everyone there who had kept trying to put the crown on his head, who had read the prophecies and knew a king was coming. And Jesus kind of admits that he's leading the kingdom, but he suddenly says, by the way, this kingdom is not what you're expecting. It's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Imagine the confusion. And in the final moments of his life, he accepts a crown made not of gold, but of thorns. And as he dies on a wooden instrument of torture, the most painful way the Romans knew to kill someone, there was this crude board over his head that read, "The King of the Jews." Is that how a king dies? Is that how a king lives? Not any kings I know. But Jesus was a different kind of king. Jesus was a king who refused to rule over. He chose instead to serve under. He refused to live in wealth. Instead, he embraced poverty and a life of suffering. And he refused to die in honor, choosing instead to die in disgrace, in my place and yours. What king dies for his subjects? And what king refuses the rightful crown of gold he deserves and instead accepts a crown of thorns? Gold is a gift Jesus deserved, but it was a gift he refused to embrace because there was something he wanted more than gold. Jesus came to win human hearts. My friends, this Christmas, if you drew Jesus' name out of a hat, what gift would you give him? Maybe you think, hey, wise men did it, I'm going to give Jesus some gold. Before you go out and spend your money, can I let you in on a little secret? Jesus doesn't need another ounce of that stuff. He's got so much of it, he's paving heaven's streets with it. Because the reality is that gold isn't rare. It's just rare to us. This summer, astronomers, people that study the stars for a living, like the ancient magi, they saw something. As they looked into the sky and they looked at the stars, they saw something that staggered them 130 million light years away. I'll give you a little background. In the universe, when these massive stars in our universe, when they collapse in a supernova, does anyone know what they form into? They form into a neutron star. So when a supernova happens, there's this neutron star that comes out of it. They're the smallest stars in our universe, but their density is staggering. The density of a neutron star is such that a sugar cube-sized piece weighs more than 1 billion tons. Okay? They have a mass that's bigger than the sun, but it's condensed into the diameter of a city like Chicago. They're small, but they're dense and they're powerful. And this summer, on August 17th, astronomers were stunned to watch, for the first time in history, something they had never seen, two neutron stars collided. And there was this epic collision in outer space. And what happened when these two neutron stars collided, astronomers believe, by their calculations, that it created 200 Earth masses of pure gold. Like that. 200 Earth masses of pure gold. If only some of it could rain down here, right? And what it did, and as it did this kilonova, is it scattered that gold across the universe. Gold's the metal of kings. And this summer, the King of Kings decided he wanted more gold. So he slammed two neutron stars together and made a whole bunch more. Maybe he needed more street pavement for heaven. Maybe he was just having fun. But it makes me wonder, when the wise men set their gold before Jesus, did they realize they were putting it before a toddler who makes gold in his spare time? I don't know if they knew that. But I do know that they did an awful long journey, and then they risked their lives going back home for just a few minutes on the ground before a toddler. They knew something. They studied the stars and knew something. They knew that this kid was significant. And they risked their lives for just a few minutes of worship. My friends, this morning we looked at the power struggle, the clash of empires. And you might think, man, that's a cool story. It's amazing to look back at history and see that. But do you realize that this isn't ancient history? Do you realize that the clash of empires is still happening today? You're like, Justin, I think you're making that up. Pretty sure King Herod died. He did. Pretty sure the Roman Empire fell. It did. But there's a little bit of Rome inside of all of us. The power struggle is still happening today. In my heart, in your heart, and in every human heart across the world. Do you realize that 97% of Americans believe in God? 97%. But most believe in a God who's this Santa Claus who will give them what they want. And they will be stunned someday when they stand before a king who does what he wants. My heart is a throne room. And someone is going to sit at the control panel of my life. And there's this ongoing power struggle, this clash of empires that no longer happens between Rome and Jesus. No longer happens between King Herod and Jesus. Now the battle takes place out of sight. And it happens between Justin and Jesus. It happens between you and Jesus. Let me tell you a pretty personal story. 14 years ago, I was studying in Bible college to be a pastor. And I was living with my grandma, who lived in Binghamton, and I would commute to classes. And one night, Grandma and I were having a date night, right? And we had a dinner together, and then we watched a movie together called The Jesus Movie. Some of you have seen that. It's the story of Jesus' life. And we're watching the movie. We're not too far into the movie, and I look over, and I realize that my grandma's eyes are shut, and she's long asleep. And I realize, boy, I'm a pretty exciting date, right? So as she continues to sleep, I continue to watch the movie, and I watch the life of Jesus, and it gets to the scene where Jesus begins to get tortured. He gets this crown shoved onto his head, blood pouring out of him. He gets nailed to this block of wood. And I remember sitting there that night, and I remember watching my Savior get tortured and then crucified, and I remember just sitting there. And I felt nothing. I felt no appreciation. I felt no heartbreak. I felt no disgust. I felt no sadness. And suddenly I realized something was wrong. And I had no idea what it was. After the movie was done, Grandma's eyes opened. She said, "Great movie." I went into my bedroom and I closed the door. I began talking to God. "God, I'm committing the rest of my life to you. I'm your kid. I'm studying to be a pastor. Like, externally, everything looks right. What is wrong with me? How can I watch even a video depiction of your son being tortured and killed, and I feel nothing? How'd I drift so far?" And I remember that discussion because it was one of those discussions where I felt like I was talking to the wall. You ever been there? I felt like I was totally talking to the wall. I finally got down on my knees and I began to cry out to him, "God. God, my heart's far from you. Please forgive me of my selfishness. Please forgive me of running my own life and just adding you to the checklist column." And nothing, right? Still talking to the wall. And I finally got down on my face on the floor. And on my face on the floor that night, I cried out to God. I said, "God, forgive me. Forgive me and take control of me. Be my king." I remember waking up the next morning, I was on the floor, and I was broken. And I went to school and I met with a friend and I began to just confess the hardness of my heart. I told him even though everything externally looked good, looked right, internally my heart had drifted. And I was in control of my life. And I'll forever remember that night as the night when I gave Jesus back the control he deserved. I made him the king of my heart. And I recognized that there was a little bit of Rome in my heart. And I was at war with him. When we try to live like kings and demand our own way and our own future and our own plans, we will one day find ourselves clashing with the King of the universe. God says, humble yourself and I will lift you up. So let me ask you this morning, how about you? Is Jesus your king? Now, hear me this morning. I'm not asking if Jesus is your savior. I think most of us would say yes. I mean, who doesn't want heaven? Heaven sounds pretty good. Right? If he can pave the streets with gold, I can't imagine what the food's like. So everyone wants heaven. I mean, great. So I think most of us, Jesus is our Savior. But there's a big difference between trusting your future to Jesus and trusting your present to Jesus. Does Jesus really have control of your plans? Does Jesus really have control of your relationship, your marriage, your dating relationship? Does he really have control? Your family, your kids. Does Jesus really have control? Because what Jesus wants more than anything in the world, what he wants more than gold, he can make as much as he wants in one neutron star collision. What he wants is your heart. Because there's a throne room there. And he wants to sit on that throne. It's a different kingdom with a different king. There's a clash of empires. And he wants to win that clash. So let me ask you, what would your life look like if Jesus was king? Because I'll tell you, externally everything looked right in my life, but my trajectory changed dramatically after that moment on my face. How would your life look different? I believe you'd shake up your relationships. I believe you'd shake up your family. I believe you'd shake up your community and your school. If a few guys could travel up to 1,000 miles with a few gifts and shake up the capital of a country, what could a church do in a community filled with people that'll risk everything to follow Jesus? Someday when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back the first time he came. The first time he came as this little child in poverty. The next time he comes, he's coming back as a mighty king. And the rest of the prophecies will fully be true in Jesus the Messiah. There's a scene in heaven that's painted in Scripture that says someday when some people that are called elders go into heaven, they're given these crowns. Crowns, right? And what do? Unanimously with their crowns. Throw them back at the feet of the only one who deserves to have a crown. This morning, Jesus might be your Savior, but is he your King? Does he have control of your life? Not your future, but your today and your tomorrow. That is the decision you must make. And until you do, your empire will clash with God's. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? My friends, this morning, maybe you've made that decision already to make Jesus your Savior. But have you made the decision to make him your King? It's easy to ask for heaven. It's hard to give up control on the way there. Does he have control of your job? Does he have control of your school, your work life, your family, your friendships, your dating life? Does he have control of your bank account? How about your home or apartment? How about your dorm? How about your car? How about your entertainment? How about your hobbies? Does he really have control? Externally, everything else might look good, but internally, only you know who's on the throne of that heart. Is it him? Honestly, is it him? To the world, the wise men were fools, traveling, giving some of their most priceless possessions and risking their lives to get home. But to God, they were wise. And what greater pursuit than to pursue a king who can lead your life? 2,000 years later, it's not Rome versus Jesus. It's me versus Jesus, and it's you. There's a little bit of Rome inside us all. This Christmas, what Jesus wants more than gold or frankincense or myrrh, what he wants is your heart surrendered. He wants to lead it. He wants to take control. Will you let him? I'd like to say 14 years ago, I gave him permanent control, and it's been all downhill since. But every day I wake up, and I find that I'm back on the throne. And every day I have to make a decision. Will I get off that throne? Will I abdicate a throne that I don't deserve to sit on to allow a king to rule my life? And every day I have to make that choice. Today, what choice will you make? Oh, so maybe you're here and you've never taken the first step. You've never made Jesus your Savior. The Bible's really clear that you need to believe in Jesus to be saved, to be rescued from the punishment that you and I deserve. The Bible says if you believe in your heart and then confess with your mouth that you'll be saved. And so this morning, there's no magic prayer formula. It's a matter of belief in your heart that God's Son, Jesus, the one pointed to by a star, is indeed the King of Kings. And he died for you in your place. What kind of king dies for their subjects? Jesus does. Maybe today you need to take that first step and surrender your life to Jesus. And I encourage you, don't stop there. Once you've surrendered, spend the rest of your life resurrendering to a king who's much better at being in control than you are. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the power of the Christmas story, the clash of empires. God, thank you for confronting me with the Rome that was growing inside my heart 14 years ago. Thank you for forcing me onto my face. And thank you for then lifting me up in brokenness and surrender. God, I am nothing without you. Help me today to let you rule my thoughts, my plans, my decisions, and then tomorrow to do it all over again. You're a good God. You're a good King. Thank you for being willing to be our King. We pray this in the awesome name of Jesus, God's only Son. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for coming today. Have a wonderful Christmas. You are dismissed.